Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear and learn from you once again, to know you and your Holy Son, Jesus, by means of your word to us and being conformed into his image. May we be careful to hear, receiving with all readiness that which we intend to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in John's Gospel, right? I think we're still there. Chapter 13, actually. And we come now to that chapter. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room together. This, of course, is where that teaching discourse will begin, the upper room discourse. And truly, this Gospel has been building and building to this point. So it's exciting, at least for me, to finally get here with you. I hope you could say the same. Okay, well, let's kick it off just by reading a few verses together from chapter 13, starting in verse 1. We won't read the whole chapter, but just to get moving in the right direction. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, we'll stop there for today and head back to verse 1 here. I want you to notice that verses 1 through 3 comprise really just one long clause, which include three reasons why Jesus would do what he was about to do. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's not the end of a sentence there. It continues. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So notice what he's about to do is all based on his knowledge. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew he had supreme sovereign authority. Whatever was to transpire here, whatever it was all, every bit of it, within his control. In other words, the Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep of his own accord. As he said back in chapter 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This command, this authority I have received from my Father. What else did he know? Well, he knew his origin, that he had come from God. He knew his destination. He was going back to God. And that accomplishing his purpose would actually bring that to pass, that his hour had come that he should depart from this world back to the Father. So that's what he knew. And yet, despite that, the Lord, God in the flesh, the Creator, the one whose glory Isaiah saw. We saw that last week, remember? Despite his knowledge here, he voluntarily assumed the role of a servant in order to wash the feet of his disciples. The earth is his footstool, yet he was washing their feet. Why was he doing that? Well, because he would very soon be leaving them. He would be leaving them behind to remain in this world. As he said, he was departing from this world. They would be staying in this world of sin and darkness. Why else? Because he loved them. He loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And lastly, because the ruler of this world, this dark, sinful world, was even now making his influence known among them. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So, for all of those reasons, Jesus, verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And I imagine that, you know, even though we have the benefit of knowing a lot more knowledge-wise about Jesus Christ than those disciples did. They certainly had more experience with him. But we have the benefit of knowing a lot more about him this side of the New Testament. I'd imagine that this was far more shocking to them than it is to us. Maybe it's just because we're familiar with this story, but they were speechless. They were speechless until, you know, of course, he got to Peter. He came to Simon Peter, and, you know, Peter managed to express what all the rest of those guys were thinking. Lord, are you washing my feet? Really? Why would you take the place of a servant to wash your own servant's feet? Why would you do that? You're our master. And while this was certainly an example of service, as he would go on to point out in just a few verses, notice that the meaning of this is not strictly limited to that of an example. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. See, all of the disciples most definitely recognize this as an act of humility and service. There's no question. Yet he told them, what I am doing you won't understand right now. You don't get it. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean, or not all of you. Not each one of you is clean, indicating, of course, Judas, the betrayer there within their midst. Now, during the first century, I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't common for, homes to have bathrooms in the home. Running water, that wasn't really available very much. I think we're all at least familiar with that idea, even though most of us, I'm not sure, could function without running water. But during the first century, the common practice was for, it involved bathing outside of the home. Let's just cut to the chase. And so the point there isn't so much where they bathed or how they bathed. The point is that the feet would necessarily become dirty on the way back into the home. From wherever they were, where they bathed, they had to walk back to the home. Their sandaled feet would get dirty, obviously. For that reason, there would be a basin of water kept by the door so that that dirt and filth could be washed off upon entering the home again. Hence verse 10 here, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, but is already completely clean. It's important to see here that feet speak of a person's walk, how one lives one's life. And John gives a striking contrast here, if we recall what happened in the last chapter. Remember what Mary did for Jesus? She anointed his feet with costly, scented, perfumey oil, right? In contrast to that, Jesus is here washing the disciples' feet. What does that tell us about their feet? They were dirty. Dirty feet indicate that sin had dirtied up their walks, the disciples' walk, their way of life. Because of sin, the world is a dirty place. Filthy, wretched, rank, disgusting place that we walk through. Yet we are called to go into all the world, aren't we? We're called to go into all the world. We're not called to stay home and isolate ourselves so that we can, maybe keep our feet clean. That's not it at all. But notice the difference here, and it's a huge difference. Jesus Christ walked through this world. He came in contact with sinners, left and right. Yet he remained holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All the days of his life, he came to the end of his walk, and his feet didn't need to be washed. Instead, his feet were anointed with perfume, and that is because his walk was that of a sweet-smelling aroma. He was spotless and blameless, and therefore the perfect sacrifice. But these disciples had dirty feet, just like we get dirty feet. And dirty feet need to be washed, just as Jesus said in verse 8 there, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And the meaning of part is, hey, look at that, a part. Isn't that interesting? A part due or assigned to one. Lot, destiny. Second definition, one of the constituent parts of a whole, as a brick is to a building. In other words, when Jesus says, you have no part with me, he means no functioning, collaborative, unifying fellowship within the body, working together with him. We can think of this as fellowship. If I do not wash you, you have no fellowship with me. We can think of it that way, with the word fellowship, if our idea of fellowship isn't limited to potluck Sunday or a pickup game of volleyball. Okay? Fellowship is inexorably tied together with the body concept. Functioning together as a body in unity of purpose. And that's fellowship among the body and with the Lord who is the head of the body. And it is our assigned responsibility. A part due or assigned to one. That's an assigned responsibility to each one of us. To function together as fellow workers because each of us individual members of the body constitute or comprise the whole. Therefore, we're to contribute to the proper functioning of that body. But we cannot do that if our feet are dirty. It's impossible. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part, no working fellowship with me. You cannot be fellow workers together with me. And truly, this informs us of confession of sin, the need for confession of sin, sanctification, that those things are prerequisite to true fellowship. Believers, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, are already completely clean. Completely clean, bathed. We've been bathed from our sins in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet because he is already completely clean. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin. That's already done. Okay? That means we're completely clean. And I'm going to sound like a broken record this morning, so I hope you can deal with that. We remain in that position of complete cleanness or sanctification, not because of anything we do, okay? It's not because of anything we do that we're completely clean, but because of His atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice for us and the quality of that sacrifice for us. And in 1 John, and we'll see this in a minute, He tells us that that one sacrifice was so good and so complete and so perfect that it continues to keep us clean. That speaks to quality, about which Hebrews chapter 10 states from verse 9, then he, Messiah, or Christ, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Those sacrifices could only cover over or atone for sins temporarily. Now notice the contrast between those priests who stand and our high priest. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Our high priest sat down at the place of honor. Why is that? Because his sacrifice was perfect, and it was once for all, and he finished the work himself. It's finished. He sits. He doesn't stand. And he sits because the work of salvation is complete. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever. We have been sanctified. Who here feels that way? Perfected forever. Don't raise your hands, please. Don't. It's not a feeling. It's nothing we can see. But it is the truth. It's positional truth. It's all believers at the very moment of salvation are set apart unto God, sanctified, perfected forever by position, by union in Christ. Okay? But we are still being sanctified, as it says there in verse 14. That is what we experience in our daily lives, right? See, as believers, we have already been saved from the penalty of sin, bathed completely clean. See, I'm sounding like a broken record again. But because we are being saved from the power of sin in our daily lives and have yet to be saved from the presence of sin in our lives, our daily walk, how we choose to live our lives day in and day out will demonstrate the dirty effects of personal sins. It's inevitable. We have not yet been saved from the presence of sin. Thus, we are those who have an ongoing need for sanctification, those who are being sanctified, as it said in Hebrews. As his disciples, 1 John chapter 1 tells us, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's not a very nice word, is it? We lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in darkness, We don't have fellowship with him. Period. End of story. Well, it's not really the end of the story, but we don't have fellowship with him. We don't have fellowship with one another. On the other hand, the opposite of walking in darkness is what? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light keeps our feet clean, and so that they don't become dirty in the first place. And walking in the light is therefore how we are to have and maintain true intimate fellowship, as he says there. Among the body of believers, yes. John also tells us elsewhere, in fact, it's just in the opening verses of 1 John there, he tells us that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What makes that possible? The next phrase reminds us how it's possible. And or while the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the present tense of the verb cleanse there should be understood as continues to keep us clean. This is a reference back to being bathed completely clean. Okay? His sacrifice for us, that the quality of His saving work is so great that it keeps us completely clean from sin's penalty, regardless of how we live our lives. And some of you might not like to hear that, but that's what he's saying here, because Christ has already paid that penalty completely, and we are identified with him in his death. So this phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually keeps us clean from all sin, that explains how it's possible to have fellowship with him. It's his sacrifice that provided salvation, yes, definitely, for sure. But it is also it also made provision for the fellowship that we can have with him now, here and now. It is not, as I understand it, the conditional clause of the if-then statement of verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not what it says. We are not cleansed by his sacrifice only if we walk in the light. We know the truth of that. Rather, we have already been bathed completely clean from all sin. And the singular of sin there indicates the penalty of sin. Bathed completely clean from all sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is to say, his sacrifice of himself. Therefore, this is the basis for fellowship here and now. By the way, it's significant that Jesus was the one washing their feet. I know that sounds really obvious, but it's extremely important to see. Ephesians 5 tells us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, they were sharing a Passover meal together. That Passover meal spoke of Messiah's death, his sacrifice, right? And what did he do? He arose from that, symbolizing resurrection, his resurrection. And then what did he start to do? He started cleansing them with the washing of water. Isn't that interesting? But please notice that it was water and not blood. Don't confuse those two pictures. He didn't pour wine into the basin. He could have done that, and he didn't. He poured water there. And he did that because we were bathed once, only once, by the blood of the Lamb. His sacrifice was once for all, and it continues to keep us completely clean from sin's penalty. There's no need for repeated applications of that. Okay? It's good enough the first time. However, and it's a big however, we are to be repeatedly washed with the water of His Word. His sacrifice made that provision possible. Only by and through His sacrifice can we now, as bathed ones, can we now wash with the water of His Word. We are therefore to let it continually wash us. As Colossians 3 tells us, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, continuing to set our minds on it and on an ongoing basis, because His word is truth, and as John 17 tells us, His word of truth is that which sanctifies us. Those of us who are being sanctified, that's what sanctifies us. Psalm 119 asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is, by taking heed according to His word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to His word. Not the young man's word, God's word. And that is walking in the light as He is in the light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can deny that we're sinners. We can deny that all day long. We can say, well, Christ died for me and so I'm not a sinner anymore. We can call our sins mistakes or errors in judgment or, somehow or another excuse them away as necessary for our extenuating circumstances or whatever. But we deceive ourselves. We normally don't deceive anybody else. We deceive ourselves. We don't deceive our spouses. We don't deceive our family or friends or neighbors who are watching. We certainly don't deceive God. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we can deny, we can say that we have no sin, we can deceive ourselves, or we can agree with God and say the same thing about our sins as He does. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, when our feet are dirty, that means that we're not walking with Him in the light, right? We're not walking in His way, the everlasting way. We have yielded to some personal sin in our lives instead of continuing to yield to Him. And Christ tells us, by means of His words to Peter, that in that case, we have no part with Him, no working fellowship. We cannot fellowship with Him as fellow workers if we have dirty feet and are unwilling to allow Him to wash them. And let me tell you, our attitude should be just like Peter's. Because when he, at the very first mention of fellowship, no part with Christ, well, he couldn't stand that. He wanted to cannonball into that basin of water, didn't he? Well, I can't have that. I want a fellowship with Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we won't dirty our feet. However, none of us is perfect in experience, at least not yet. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. So when our feet do become dirty, we are to confess where we went astray in our walk, confessing our sins directly to God. And if we do that, if we say the same things about our sins that God says about them, agreeing with Him, aligning our thoughts with His thoughts, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. By the way, confession is not pleading for forgiveness. Why would we beg for forgiveness when He very clearly tells us here that He is ever faithful to forgive? It doesn't say He might forgive us. If we plead or ask for forgiveness in the right way, if our emotions are heartfelt enough, or we count the right number of beads in the right way, at the right time of day, with tears in our eyes and all that, or whatever else we humans want to add to that to make us feel like we're adding something or contributing to God's work. We like to do that. It says that He is faithful to forgive and cleanse. He is ever faithful based on His justice, not based on how great an apology we can muster, not based on anything we do, but based on His justice, which was carried out at the cross. It's already done. Based on that justice, He'll forgive every single time. So why would we plead for forgiveness? Well, we don't, or we shouldn't. He tells us to confess, to admit, to fess up, to come clean with Him so He can wash us off again. We can start walking again with clean feet. And He is willing and able, and He is always waiting for us to come to Him for that. Also, confession is not generic. God, I'm a sinner. I sinned today. Thanks for forgiving me. That's not what's intended here. That doesn't align our thoughts with His thoughts, okay? Father, I just realized that I said, that stupid thing over there to that person. And I said it because I was angry, and I was angry because, well, I wasn't getting my way. And that's just so self-centered and egotistical. And I just felt entitled, and I know I shouldn't feel that way. And I know that I hurt that person and that person and that person. They don't even know about it yet. And boy, I really messed up. That's what confession is. Agreeing with God about how awful our sin is. How awful it is and where we went wrong. Put it in His hands and let Him wash it away. Thank Him for that forgiveness, for that cleansing. On account of His justice that he exacted on Christ. And then forget about it. Forget about it. No need to revisit it. It's been washed away. Hebrews 10 continues, therefore, based on this truth, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. There it is again. Okay, hang on to that because we're going to be coming back to Hebrews 10 in a minute. But I hope you see the key spiritual truth here, that Jesus, He illustrated this by washing their feet, that it is a necessity for us to have routine cleansing in our walks. Because our feet do get dirty, it's a necessity for us to go to Him for cleansing, for ongoing intimate fellowship with Him. As fellow workers, it affects the entire body when we're out of fellowship. So that's key. And it's key. I say that because it is. It's key. It's a key spiritual truth. Notice where we find this illustration in relation to His teaching in the upper room. Did it come halfway through or, just before they prayed at the end? No, it came first. It was first. Before any other teaching or opportunity for learning, it came first. Some of you may be familiar with J. Vernon McGee. He used to say, relating to problems with our modern-day church, he used to say, we may have our heads full of doctrine, but our feet smell. And brother, there ain't nothing that smells as bad as unwashed feet. I like that. Notice also where John placed it in his epistles, what we just read in 1 John. Written to Christian churches. Where did he place that? We were in 1 John. That's chapter 1 of 1 John, right? It came first. He put it first for a reason. Because it has to happen. Confession of sin is not optional for fellowship. It must take place. It must take place if we are to be open to receiving His truth, if the Spirit is to teach us and guide us, if we're to live in fellowship with God as fellow workers together with Him, if we're to function together as a body of fruit-producing Christians. It's not optional. Okay, now there is that spiritual aspect, and there is, of course, that physical aspect, and Jesus would proceed to walk through that physical aspect for His disciples here in these next few verses. Of course, they recognized what He did as an act of service and humility, but they didn't understand why He did it, why their Lord and Master was doing this. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ took the form of a servant in order to serve them in their need. And he was giving an example for his disciples to do the very same thing. Not to necessarily wash each other's feet, but to serve others in the body in humility. In humility, to put each other first, to consider one another, to help each other in their needs. That's how disciples follow in his steps. We are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. We're not to consider ourselves first. We're to consider everyone else around us in the body first. And that takes us right back to Hebrews 10. I told you we'd get back there. Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. In other words, not to follow his example of humble service is to live in pride. And that is equivalent to exalting oneself above the master. If we don't follow his example, we are exalting ourselves higher and esteeming ourselves better than Christ. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What things are we talking about there? Well, all that we've been talking about since about 11:30. All those things. Yielding to God, confession of sin to Him in order to serve God, to serve others, to walk in the light as He is in the light, for fellowship. Okay? That's what we're talking about there. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That blessing there that's associated with obedience to these things can only come as a result of knowing them. Right? So our first responsibility as disciples is that of acquiring and gathering the knowledge. Gathering that knowledge of God's Word. Simply put, you can't obey what you don't know. Then the Holy Spirit has something to work with. Then He'll work within us to teach us all things. He'll give us understanding of those spiritual truths as we expose ourselves to biblical truth. But the Spirit of truth doesn't illuminate that meaning for us if we're not accessing, exposing ourselves to that information in a disciplined way. As disciples, we are to give attention to reading His Word, receiving it with all readiness. We're to consider what He says, what God says, inquiring and searching His Word carefully, diligently studying it, right? Rightly dividing it, the totality of it, the whole thing of His revealed Word. We are to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him, right? That means to commit it to memory, memorize it, so that we may observe to do all that is written in it and meditate on it both day and night, constantly, both day and night, letting that Word of Christ, the mind of Christ, dwell in us in all, at all times and in all wisdom, as it says, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what we're to be doing. If we discipline ourselves to prioritize and feed on His Word in those prescribed ways, the Holy Spirit will, not if, not might, not maybe, He will work through those disciplined studies to illuminate the meaning of those things, transforming that knowledge into understanding and application in our lives. But he only works with what's available to him. So we need to be putting that in, right? Again, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We can have all the doctrine there is to attain up here, but a joyful, abundant life does not result from simply knowing them. If you know these things, blessed, happy, joyful are you if you do them. In other words, God doesn't bless us for, you know, according to what we know, but only according to how we respond to what we know. Let me say that again. God doesn't bless us according to what we know, but how we respond to what we have already learned. You know, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. Let us be to the degree that we have already attained. Use that information. Walk according to it. Okay, now Jesus returned to the subject of his betrayer because it was time for Judas to get on out of there, frankly. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this was important to note because Judas had been sent out to preach and to teach and to heal on Christ's authority, hadn't he? He had done that along with the other disciples, just like the other disciples had. Individuals, I have no doubt, individuals had responded to the message that Judas relayed to them, to that message that he was preaching. But that, was that his message? That was Christ's message, wasn't it? It was the word of Christ. And the messenger didn't invalidate the message. Just because he was a charlatan, a counterfeit, a thief, we know that he was a thief and a liar. That didn't invalidate the message. That didn't change the truth of the message. So it was important for Christ to point that out. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's how John refers to himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You know, knowing what's about to follow here in the next several chapters, that instruction and preparation he was about to give them, his believing disciples, it just sort of occurred to me this week that that Jesus was essentially kicking Judas out of the room. Notice what he says. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. In verse 30, having received the bread, piece of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night. You know, Jesus says, I know, I've always known that that you wouldn't believe in me, that you wouldn't trust in me, Judas. And I know what you're about to do. Go on and get after it. Get it done. It's time for me to get down to brass tacks with these guys who do believe in me. So get out. They do trust in me. See, beginning in verse 31, and we'll see this beginning next week, beginning in verse 31 and continuing through chapter 17, that entire section is truly meant for believers only. You could have pretended up until this time. You could have followed him in your own strength as a counterfeit disciple. You could have preached the gospel and performed miracles in His name up until this point. But if you hadn't trusted in Him by this point, it was time for you to go on and get to acting like the person you are. And Judas was not a disciple. He was a traitor. But the true disciples, those who had trusted in Christ, stayed there with Him. And Jesus was about to reveal doctrinal truths to them and them alone, and they were truths that would... They desperately needed these truths. They were all about to be scattered. And they needed this to encourage their less than perfect faith, to enable them to grow. They needed these truths that they could look back on with the Holy Spirit reminding them, bringing these things to memory, and piecing it all together for them. Truths that would be the backbone of Acts and the epistles, right? And for John in particular, this upcoming section would be foundational to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and also, of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close there for this week, and we'll pick it up again next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us together in Your Word as fellow workers. May those who willingly received Your Word be used by You to strengthen this body and to build this church, to consider and encourage and edify one another, that we might be found faithful in the unity of the Spirit, in true fellowship with You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.